So this day in the liturgical year, Ash Wednesday, begins a season that is bookended by two of the most solemn, most somber, most, one could say, depressing, perhaps, days in the Christian year. Ash Wednesday, beginning the season. Good Friday, arguably ending the season, where there is a lot of conversation about sin, about death, about blood, about confession. But it's also about forgiveness. And when we gather today to begin this season of Lent, to begin to take, as I've been saying over the past few weeks, a posture of penitence, a recognition of our dependence on God, as we begin that tonight, we do so, I would suggest, necessarily by taking a close look at this uncomfortable and unpopular topic of sin and wickedness and evil and all that language that you heard already, words that you sang already today. We are going to be delving into Psalm 51 and saying those words, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And when we hear that, a lot of times it isn't the kind of thing we look forward to doing. Coming to a service like this is not fun. It's not joyful. It's not one of the ones looked forward to. And oftentimes there can be the feeling that, is it not being overdone, perhaps? Is it not demonstrating a dim view of humanity? Are we not simply making ourselves feel bad in an artificial way coming to a service like this? Well, I would expect that you must not feel that way because you're here tonight. And those that perhaps do, maybe that's why they're not here. But of course, we cannot say that's why not everyone is here. But nevertheless, that feeling is there, that heaviness is there, that weight is there. But as I said, I would suggest to you that it is a necessary thing for us to do, and that it's not bad for us to do this on this occasion each year as we launch into the season of Lent. You see, the reason why is because no matter how you slice it, we must recognize that we are capable of doing things that we ought not to do, that we might even have a propensity not to do the things that we ought to do, that we do these sins of commission, they're called, and sins of omission, that these are things in which we find ourselves missing the mark. Having said that, we might wonder and bristle about the words of evil or wickedness and so on, but I would suggest to you that they are appropriate as well. And it's not about requiring a dim view of humanity to say such things. It's not even requiring any notion of what is often referred to as original sin. You know, did we inherit this guilt from Adam and Eve and we're just automatically born sinful in that way? You know what? For Ash Wednesday to work, you don't even need that. So we don't even have to worry about that discussion. But instead, we find ourselves taking an honest look at ourselves before God, recognizing that our Creator has given us a way that we are to live, a way to be, a way to act, a way to speak, a way not to speak, a way not to act, a way not to be. And when we recognize that we fall short, when we miss the mark, when we try and fail, or when we deliberately don't care and just do whatever anyway, when we honestly acknowledge that and recognize that as not being good, well, now we've identified that which could be considered sinful. And when there is something sinful, there is a need for there to be confession. So that's what tonight is about. Not in an artificial way, but in a very real and practical way. And so part of what we do tonight is to spend time with that psalm I already referred to, Psalm 51. And this was written by a man who is an example to us, one who kind of sets the tone, if you will, for why a night like this is important. That man was King David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. Identified as a man after God's own heart, he was the second king of Israel after the first king had decided to turn his back on God and wasn't interested in doing that anymore and just doing his own thing, living his own selfish way. David now becomes anointed king and leads into this particular role and leads Israel to great success. He is one that calls people to the Lord. He is one that reminds them of the law of God. He is one that writes songs about the steadfast love of the Lord and continues to guide the people into worshiping their God, worshiping our God. And yet, he committed tremendous evil and wickedness. Something nobody would have seen coming, perhaps. David was out on the terrace of his palace one day, having been one who was very victorious in defending the country and being a paragon of strength and an example of righteousness and all of that, and he sees Bathsheba, this woman, bathing. And rather than seeing that and then honoring her privacy, he lingers and leers and lusts. So much so that he decides, I want her, and I am going to have her. And so arranges for her husband to be conveniently killed in battle, so that now, as a widow, he can go ahead and take her as his wife, or so he thinks. Oh, there's one part of the story I didn't acknowledge. He actually went ahead and slept with her while her husband was out, and now she's pregnant. And so now the murder has to happen to cover that up and everything. David commits murder. He commits adultery. But let's take it one step further. There's no way that that union between him and Bathsheba was at all consensual. That means he abused his power. He abused his authority. He's guilty of sexual assault. He is guilty of raping Bathsheba. This is the man after God's own heart who went and did that. A man who had everything he needed. He had several wives already. That's part of how it worked back then. You would gain diplomatic strength by marrying the daughters of the kings around you, because then that king isn't going to attack you because, you know, his daughter's there. And yet, he decided, that's what I wanted. That's what I had to have. And I'll stop at nothing to get it. A man after God's own heart. It wasn't until Nathan the prophet confronted David on this and caught him, as it were, and says, David, you have sinned. And David, upon realizing that this, of course, was the case, not that he had to, I mean, he knew it all along, but now that it's out, now that it's there, he confessed freely. He repented of his sin. He acknowledged for his failure. And then he penned Psalm 51. It was his way of trying to communicate what his heart was like, how he was feeling. He says things, wash me from my wickedness and cleanse me from my sin. My sin is ever before me. He's acknowledging that he had done wrong. And the gracious thing is that God forgave him. God enabled him to continue being a man after God's own heart. And David continued to demonstrate that, that there is this craziness, this paradox, this idea of, on the one hand, trying to be a godly leader, but at the same time doing something as horrible as that. But now, having confessed, trying to get back on track, there were still consequences. You couldn't rewind the tape. There were still things that ended up going wrong in David's life as a result of this. But nevertheless, he was one who continued walking in the way he should, having acknowledged, having asked for forgiveness, having said that he had done wrong. The thing of it is this: David was capable of doing such a thing. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 that it is out of the human heart that impure motives come. It is out of the human heart that evil intentions come. That the things that we do that we identify as being wicked and wrong and evil come from something that already began within our hearts. We don't do actions in a vacuum. We don't just suddenly do something just because it just happened. There's always something that begins within. And Jesus goes to the heart of the matter to say that is where the concern is. This is where the problem is. And with that in mind, we ask ourselves the question of David. Was David an evil man? Was David a wicked man? What he did was evil and wicked. Can we say that that one action therefore made him entirely evil and wicked? I think it'd be difficult to say so. But let's not mince words. What he did was evil and wicked. We have a propensity to do the all or nothing thing as human beings, right? Like, we can see someone who's doing well, but then something wrong goes on, and then suddenly it's like, oh, that's it. I'm never reading that guy's books again. I'm never going to go to any of his seminars or whatever. Like, whatever. I'm just, you know. That's certainly understandable, especially for those that would have been harmed by a man's actions like that. But I think it's difficult to try to suggest that that means that person is evil and wicked through and through. I think we ought to be careful not to say that, because should we say so, we would find very quickly that we are just as much potentially the same. This is the key. This is what we have to embrace, that all of us human beings are capable of great evil. Because it begins from within our hearts, it begins with a self-centered perspective that I want what I want. And in David's case, it amplified to the point that he committed murder and adultery and rape and all of that, conspiracy, everything, because of that original conception that he wants what he wants. Let me ask you this. Are we capable of wanting deep within just what we want? That there are times where we don't care what anyone else wants. I need me. I need my thing. I want what I want. Are we capable of that? Have we ever done that? I would suggest we most certainly have. It is that is the root of what can be so egregious as what David said and what David did. We must pay attention and be aware. Not to flog ourselves or to think, oh my goodness, we're horrible, evil, and wicked people, but that there is the potential for going there if we do not remain mindful of that selfish part of us. There is a current example that we can draw from today too. Jean Vanier, you might know of him. He is a Catholic, a man with a great heart. He was, if I understand correctly, even potentially being considered for beatification by the Catholic Church. In other words, that he might become Saint Jean Vanier one day. He died a number of months ago, but he is responsible for establishing what is called l'Arche communities. He's French, and so it's a French word, the Arch. And what his passion was, going back decades, was that those who deal with mental and physical challenges would be better served by being placed into communities where they are treated and loved rather than simply in institutions where their most basic needs are met. And so the large communities are now all around the world, and people of varying abilities and disabilities and so on find themselves at home there being treated and loved and cared for because of the vision, because of this humanitarian, altruistic vision of Jean Vanier. As I said, he died a number of months ago, but just a couple of days ago, it became evident that he had, from 1970 to 1995, sexually abused and assaulted 6 women. That over the course of those 25 years, this man who just a few days ago was being considered potentially for sainthood had raped 6 women. These women were not mentally challenged. He did not take advantage of patients under his care. I don't know whether they were colleagues or whatever. I've read the synopsis of it. I haven't read all of the details about what had gone on. But the other most disturbing point is that he took advantage of his position of power and authority to do so. He imposed himself upon these women by talking about some biblical reference that would just help move them towards his way of thinking, that he coerced them because of his position and because of his desire. He raped 6 women. How can Jean Vanier do that? How can a man who around the world has been lauded as one of the greatest examples of humanity, who has done so much good and all of that, still end up stooping so low to do that? Yeah, last one was 1995 or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. He destroyed 6 women. If Jean Vanier can do that, every one of us can do that. If a man whose raison d'être, his reason for being, was to develop such a humanitarian and serving and a demonstrating a love of Christ thing to everybody, to create these communities for people who are mentally ill or physically challenged and so on, and develop this thing that spreads around the world that is so lauded and is a model for others. If he can have as his focus that desire to serve others, to be the hands and feet of Christ to others, to be the voice of God's love to these that are often unwanted, if he can do that, who are we to think that we couldn't? Is Jean Vanier an evil man? He is certainly a monster to those six women. Is it the right question to ask? Is Jean Vanier evil or is he a saint? The last offense was 1995. Does that make a difference? Once again, let me caution you. We ought not to do the all or nothing thing. What he did was evil and wicked, and it started with the selfish desire within him to want what he wanted. All of us have that embryonic desire. And it has grown in various degrees among us. Those of us who have lived longest have probably had it grow more than those who have not lived so much. But even still, we're not going to go around and compare notes and find out who is the most selfish among us. What we must do is recognize that that capacity is there. That if it is not acknowledged for what it is and is not kept in check, then it can be inflamed into something clearly sinful, something clearly wrong, perhaps even something clearly wicked, something clearly evil. The Bible tells us in 1 John that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we ought not to pretend that there isn't a concern about sin in our lives, or wish we could call it something else or make it go away. It's best that we do that. I was learning about sharing the story of Jesus from a man named Lon Allison, who was an actor. And some of his what he learned about acting was helpful in telling the story of Jesus to others. But one of the things he brought up, which was rather fascinating, he said, when it comes to taking a role, trying to act, especially if you're trying to act the part of an historical person, he says, you must understand that you cannot actually become that person. You cannot actually put yourself in that person's mind. And so he said, for example, if I was supposed to play Hitler, okay, I cannot crawl into Hitler's mind. I cannot put on the mantle of Hitler. I can't do that. All I can do to give a convincing performance of that role is to look within myself to see what qualities in me would need to emerge for me to do the kinds of things that Hitler did. It's a profound point to make. All of us have the capacity to let our selfishness blow up into something horrendous. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But, that passage goes on to say, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge that that sinfulness is there, if we actually say that that capacity and that propensity is within us, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is actually the only reason why Ash Wednesday can be something to look forward to, something to actually enjoy, something to actually celebrate, is as we take the time to acknowledge the reality of our human condition, and the capacity we all have to not only miss the mark, trying but failing, but even deliberately doing the wrong thing, we can find our restoration in Christ. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And it is because of that that it is worth it to come before the throne of God and say, here I am. warts and all. My successes, my failures, my shortcomings, my mistakes, my deliberate actions, all of it. Here it is. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And so he will. Amen.